Thank you very much for this very special opportunity to be able to share and to speak. Thank you, John, for giving up your pulpit. It's an honor for me to be able to stand here and to give you a brief report. It'll be brief because I could just spend the rest of the day telling you some of the wonderful expressions and examples of God's power as He is rescuing people in France. And as the gospel is continuing to prove to be the power of God for the salvation of any and all who believe. And it's an honor to be a minister of the gospel. It's an honor to be your extended arm into France. And it's just a privilege. Thank you very much for your continued prayers, for your support, for your involvement in our lives all these years. Catherine and I have been in France. We're ministering in Europe for 31 years now. Hard to believe. It's a lifetime. And I like that song, the words to that song that was just sung, because our anchor is an anchor of hope that reaches right back into the Holy of Holies. Our anchor is solidly fixed into the throne room of God. And one of my favorite expressions is, hey, even if the ship goes down, it goes to the anchor. And when it ultimately does go down, it'll go to the anchor. And we do go through storms. Kath and I have been through the storm of cancer, as maybe many of you have. I'm sure many of you have. And you know what that storm's like. You know that without the anchor of hope, it would be a very, very difficult journey. It's difficult enough as it is, but with hope and peace and joy that only Christ can give in those kinds of storms, it's quite a journey. And today, 2 years later, we give glory to God that Kath, after her six-month checkups every 6 months, seems to be doing okay. No cancer so far, so we're grateful for that. And I just do thank you for standing with us. And it was a joy to know that people all over the world were praying for us. I want to give you a brief report of our ministry and of our family. And then I want to open the Word and talk to you a little bit this morning about something that over the past year, God has been teaching me personally, and then teaching us and teaching our church. And the topic is consecration. What is consecration? What does it look like? How does it fleshed out in our walk with God? How do we remain consecrated to God in the long haul? My family is doing well. My three children are walking with the Lord. Rebecca, our oldest daughter, is studying to be an occupational therapist in France. And it was just a miracle that she got accepted, but she was, and she has 3 years to go to be an occupational therapist. And what's wonderful is that France pays for your education. And not only does France pay for your education, she got a grant this year for almost $10,000. So if you want a free education, go to France. No. Anyway, she's doing well. She's very, very involved in ministry. She's no longer full-time with Chosen People Ministries. She worked among the Jewish people for many years, full-time. But she still has a vibrant ministry among the Jewish people that God has placed in her life. She, for example, is singing in a choir, a Jewish choir, that's over 100 years old, has never, ever had a non-Jewish person sing in their choir. And Rebecca's the first, and she's their soloist. So, and there's two ladies in that choir who recently asked her to teach them the Bible. So she has a wonderful testimony everywhere she goes. She's a great gal. Loves the Lord. When I think of Rebecca, I sometimes wonder who her parents are, because like, where did she get her fervor and her passion for Christ? You know, that girl has read the Bible every night since she was 7 years old. amazing. So we just thank the Lord for her and what God's doing in her life. Our second, Joshua, he's getting a master's degree at the University of West Virginia in Morgantown. He's married to Jenna. They're both missionary kids. Jenna grew up in Portugal. Josh in France, of course. And they have a little girl, so I'm a grandpa. I wasn't a grandpa the last time I stood here. And she'll be turning 2 this week. So we're going to be spending Thanksgiving with them. And that'll be exciting. We haven't seen little Evie Lou for probably close to 5 months, going on 6. So we can't wait to squeeze her. And then my youngest, Deborah, she's 28 years old. Both my girls went to Moody. They have degrees from Moody Bible Institute. Deborah has a degree from Moody as a teacher. And then she realized she didn't like to teach. So then she got excited and interested in being a midwife. So she became a midwife and did 1 year of training in the Philippines in the slums of Manila, delivered lots of babies. And then she thought, I want to serve the Lord full time in missions, but if all I can do is deliver babies, probably if I'm out in the boonies somewhere, I might need a little more information than that. So she went to the University of Massachusetts in Boston and got a degree in nursing last October. And as we speak, she has been hired by the U.S. military and works as a nurse on the military base in Wiesbaden, Germany. And she's doing really, really well. And we're excited about our kids and what the Lord's doing in their lives. A brief word about our ministry. I am still what I was 31 years ago when you sent me out and began praying and supporting us, and that is a church planter. We work in a very dark part of the world. It's, believe it or not, Western Europe is a forgotten people group. These people are dying without Christ. France is a lost, unreached people group. In the area where we live, and this is the third church that we've been blessed to see the Lord use us to get started. We started this church 8 years ago. And where we went, there was a population of about 40,000 people. There wasn't one single witness, well, one single church. We knew nobody when we went there. And in our area, there was one small evangelical church for every 80,000 people. And so the Lord began bringing people into our life, and we began meeting them and praying for them and building relationships. And today we have a church in Meru. We're about 30 adults and maybe 20 children when everybody's there, maybe about 50 people. But it's a wonderful church, a praying church, a church that has the lost on their heart. When we left to come here on October 2nd, I'd preached the message the Sunday before, the day before, and our church just blessed us. There was one Nigerian woman in our church who came up and she sang scriptural blessings over us in English. First to Kathy, I heard this commotion, and I thought, oh, there's Nikki. She's singing something out loud over there. And then she came up to me, and she said, David, you're going to the States. I want to sing a blessing over you. So I said, great. And she's very effervescent. She's very tall. She's taller than me. And she put her hands on my shoulder and started singing this blessing over me. And then she put her hands on my head and ran them down my face, onto my chest, and just kept doing it as she sang this blessing over me. And then the church gathered around us and laid hands on us and commissioned us to come to America and prayed for us that the Spirit would bless us and protect us and watch over us. And as we drove home, I couldn't help but think, you know what? 8 years ago, there was no church. And now there's a body of believers. The church has been born in this area. And they're blessing us and praying over us and sending us forth in the power of the Spirit. So I tell you that because the Spirit of God is alive and well and on the move and working powerfully in France. There was a tragedy that happened last Easter in France. One of the churches in the outlying areas of Paris was meeting. The church was packed and the balcony collapsed. And a mom was killed and 3 children died. They weren't her children. And this made the news. It was horrible, a horrible tragedy, much like, you know, where's God? And yet God used this in one way to kind of put us on the map in France. For 3 days solid on national news, they're talking about the evangelicals in France and their need for buildings because we have to cram into the little ones that we have. They did a study, a demographic study, and they're telling the nation that there are 600,000 believing Christians, evangelicals in France, and that this is the fastest growing religious movement in the country. There's one church in France being started every 10 days. And I had heard that previously from our federation, and it was like, can that be true? Well, it is true. And there are small little groups, prayer groups, Bible studies that are turning into churches. One every 10 days in France. Who would have thought? And so I praise the Lord for that. And I want to tell you a story, which I hope will encourage you, because it's a story about perseverance. It's a story about the power of the gospel of Christ. The gospel has not lost one ounce of its power since Jesus Christ came and fulfilled that mystery. It's the power of God for the salvation of Americans, French, Saudis, Germans. And it still is. And God still loves the whole wide world. So one of the first people that we met when we went to this new village was a man and a woman. They were elderly. And his name was Lambert. And her name is Morissette. And I know if you've read our prayer letters over the years, you have probably prayed for these two people because I have begged people all over the world to pray for their salvation. Lambert was a man that went through the horrors of World War II. And I would sit in his little living room with him when he would tell me these stories. And I was fascinated. I love that historical period, and I've read lots of historical novels, and here's a living novel in front of me telling me these stories. And I went to see Lambert every Tuesday for 8 years. That's 832 hours that I spent with that man, because I spent about 2 hours every Tuesday with him, sometimes longer. And he would tell me his war stories and I would tell him stories about the love of God. And once I said to him, Lambert, you tell me stories about the war, and I love it. I'm enraptured by these stories that you went through. And then I tell you about Jesus, because he's the most important thing in my life. But I don't want to force you. I don't want to, you know, cram this down your throat. If you ever get tired of me talking about Jesus, let me know. I'll stop. He said, David, if you don't, who will? So I kept sharing Christ with this man. Every single time I went to spend time with Lambert over 8 years, I shared the gospel. I'm an evangelist, and I came up with new ways, I invented new ways to share Christ. And this man never got it. He couldn't get it. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. Satan has blinded the eyes of these people so that they will not understand the gospel. So every time I go and I witness to someone, I pray and I say, Lord Jesus, lift the blindness, because I can do what I do best. I can share, I can talk, I can be a testimony, I can be a witness, but I cannot take away the blindness. So would you do that for Lambert? And it seemed like God wasn't doing it. Over and over and over, I wept over that man. I got a bit upset with God once in a while. I don't get it, Lord. You don't want anyone to perish. You're patient and kind and long-suffering. And there's a dichotomy here. Here's this guy, he's perishing. He doesn't get the gospel. You said the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Well, he's not believing, but you want him to believe. Well, come on, bring the two together. And the Lord kept saying to me two things. David, don't make me look small. Don't make me look small. And he kept saying, do your thing. Do what you do. Do the ordinary stuff. Let me do the extra. The spiritual, the taking away the blindness. So I kept going to see Lambert year after year after year. And he kept refusing. And I began getting more and more persistent. On occasion, I would say, Lambert, I am begging you, I beg you to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You do not want to step into a Christless eternity. Believe me, you do not. Not after the horrors of World War II. You do not want to face the horrors of living eternally separated from God. I'm begging you, Lambert. One time he said, well, David, you know, sometimes we just let our hearts harden towards these things. And I said, oh, Lambert, don't harden your heart against the Spirit of God. I mean, I went for the jugular with this guy because I loved him and wanted to see him come to faith. And so the years went by, he got ill, he went to the hospital, he began to really regress physically, and now he's in a nursing home. And I go see him every Tuesday, and he's just getting weaker and weaker. He's incontinent, he's in his wheelchair, he's constantly got a catheter in, he doesn't talk anymore, and he's got bed sores, and no one will bathe him. And I just go to see him, and now he's not even talking to me. And sometimes I didn't even think he was even lucid enough to understand the message of the gospel. And it wasn't fun. I mean, I'd hold his hand and sit by him, and he'd just gaze off into the room. And so on this one particular Tuesday afternoon, I said to Kath, man, I know I should go see Lambert, but I have nothing in me. I don't even know if he understands me. I have to yell. He's hard of hearing. He doesn't have his teeth in. I mean, you know, it's just a shadow of a man, a life that's gone wasted. And I didn't want to go. I said, I'm not going to go. And the Spirit prodded me, and it was like, well, all right, I'll go out of responsibility to this ritual of going every Tuesday. Friends, that was the day that the Spirit of God somehow lifted the darkness and lifted the blindness in this man's heart. And I still don't understand it or get it, but that's what happened. And I went that day, and I sat in front of Lambert. I sat in front of his wheelchair, and he began to cry and held his hands. And he said, David, why do I cry all the time? What's wrong with me? I said, Lambert, I know what's wrong with you. You cry because you don't have any hope, for crying out loud. You don't have any hope. You're at the end of your life and you know it. It's over and you have no hope. Lambert, you need hope. You need Christ to come into your life, to give you life and hope and peace and joy and forgive you and cleanse you and make you a child of God. Come on, what are you waiting for? And he said two things to me which were absolute. Later I pondered on these things. He said two things that I think summed up all of his blindness, all of his resistance through the years. He said, because he comes from a very strict, staunch Catholic background, Catholic culture and heritage, and he would always say, I can't leave my religion. And I'd say, it's not religion. It's a person. It's Christ. It's you and God, an intimate relationship through Jesus. So the first thing he said was, will I be in error? And I just said, no, Lambert, you won't be in error. Christ is the only way. He said it himself. It's not about religion. It's not about church. It's about you and God. And you're going to stand before him soon. And the only way you can be in his presence and have life is if you give your life to Christ. He's the only way. The truth will set you free. And this is the truth, Lambert, believe me. And then he said, number two, he said, I've never done anything on purpose in my life to harm or offend anybody. And that washed over me, and I think the Spirit gave me this reply. And I said, Lambert, I believe you. Because he's a great man, highly respected in the community, a just man, a moral man, a good guy. If anyone should get into heaven for their good works, it would be Lambert. And I said, Lambert, I believe you. You know, and in fact, I want to be like you. I want to be just and upright and kind and thoughtful to people. You're a model of morality and goodness for me. But there's one thing wrong with that. I'm impressed, but God won't be impressed. You need Jesus Christ to take his goodness and from his bank account and put it in your bank account, so that when you one day stand before Jesus, stand before your Maker, and he looks into your bank account, he's not just going to see a little bit of goodness that impressed David Lonas. He's going to see the goodness of Jesus, and he's going to accept you, Lambert, on the basis of the goodness of Christ. And he paused and he said, looking at me, he said, "Je crois." And that means "I believe." And I was stunned. I thought, I said, "What do you believe?" He said, "I believe what you just told me." And so I said, "Lambert, based on your statement of faith and on the power and the authority of the Word of God, I declare you a child of God. Because he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved." And Lambert, right now, you are saved. You have hope. You have eternal life in Christ. And I said, if you would just do something for me, would you pray a prayer to God? Don't pray it to me. I'm going to say a prayer, a simple prayer. And if you agree with my words, then you say them to God. And he said, "Yes." And so I just said, "Father, I'm sorry it took me my whole life to realize that my goodness is not enough. I accept the goodness of Jesus Christ today as sufficient for me. Please forgive me for taking so long to realize that you are Christ, the Lord, and I want you to come into my life and receive me just the way I am." He prayed those prayers. Tears are rolling down our cheeks, his cheeks, my cheeks. My work on earth is done. I can go to glory. I mean, this is it. And then I said, "I want to pray for you, Lambert. Could I put my hand on your shoulder and ask the Holy Spirit to anoint you and to accompany you and to be a presence in your life?" So I prayed for him. And this was a man of very few words. I saw him smile maybe 3 times, 4 in 8 years. I saw him chuckle once. And before I got his wheelchair turned around to take him down to lunch, hadn't even gotten out of the room when he said, "David, je suis heureux. I am happy." And then I pushed him into the elevator, and in the elevator he said, "Je suis très heureux. I'm really happy." And then I wheeled him to his table, and before I left, he said, "I'm happy, David." I said, "Yeah, I'm happy for you. You should be happy." And but think about it. That man, something happened to that man. He was happy. When I walked into the room, he was desperate. He was without hope. He was weeping because he'd come to the end of his life, and he knew he had nothing. And now he's happy. What happened? Christ redeemed him. Christ rescued Lambert just in time, because he died 3 weeks later. I never saw him again. And I sat by his casket in that church, and I knew that that man had just splashed onto the scene of heaven and discovered, I mean, can you imagine, after 89 years refusing to receive the resources that you and I take for granted every day in Christ, and now he's splashing onto the scene of heaven, and there's Christ, and there's my mom who's prayed for him every day for 8 years, coming up to him and saying, "Man." So that story is to encourage you that yes, Christ redeems and he rescues us, and he's still doing it. And I want to talk in the brief time that's left about consecration. Because think about it, I've consecrated my life to this, to serving God in France. And I have to tell you, and I have to be honest, there have been times in my life when I have thought that I've wasted my life on the French. You know, what a waste. They're so indifferent. They're so suspicious. They're so independent. They don't want the gospel. They don't know that they need a Savior. And I said that to my daughter Deborah once, and she said, "Daddy, we all need to throw our lives away somewhere for Jesus. Why not in France? They need it as much as anybody." And it just jerked me back to, I'm the messenger of the Most High God. I don't fix people. I tell them about the love of God. And if they receive it, they're born again. If they don't, they're not. But the weight of responsibility is on the shoulders of Christ. And so we plead for these people. We beg Christ to lift the blindness. And consecration is a huge part of that in your life and in mine. And so I want to talk real briefly about three aspects of consecration. The challenge of consecration and the cost, and then the results, the consequences of what it means to walk a life of consecration. What is consecration? Like if you said to me, David, I'm consecrated. I'd go, yeah. I mean, you can't just be consecrated. You have to be consecrated to something or for something. There has to be the object of your consecration. And so that's what we discover in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. It's amazing. The Old Testament calls it sometimes being set apart for God, consecrated. It also calls it to make holy, to be pure, to be cleansed. In the New Testament calls it sanctification, to be set apart for God. But all of it has to do with our dedication to Jesus Christ. And you know, the very first time that consecration is used in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 13, the first two verses, which say this, and it's Moses talking to the people of Israel, and he says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, is mine, is mine, is mine." And so, everywhere in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, when you start talking about consecration, you realize that there is a context of ownership when it comes to consecration. Who, and that is the challenge of consecration. Who is the proprietor of your life? Who have you signed the deed of your life over to? To what? To whom have you signed the bill of sale of your existence over to? As Kathy's father, who's ministering with us in France, loves to say, it all boils down to one question. Who's the authority in your life? Who, at the end of the day, are you going to listen to? Who are you going to submit to? Who are you going to obey? And that's what consecration comes down to. The challenge of consecration is ownership. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us in verse 20, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So, glorify God. That's the challenge of consecration, is it not? You don't belong to yourself. Someone bought you. If somebody sells you a car and somehow inadvertently keeps the key to that car in his pocket, and he has signed it over to you, you have the bill of sale, it's your car, you love this car, it's a new car, you're driving it, but every now and then the previous owner decides, you know what, I'd like to take a little spin in that car. He comes up to your driveway and he just kind of puts the key in, it works, he gets in, he drives off to the beach. You come home, your car's missing, you think it's been stolen, so you call the police, what's going on? Hey, well, then he pulls up in your car and you're, what are you doing? This is my car. Yeah, I know, but I had a hankering to kind of just drive it again. You wouldn't be very happy. You'd say, well, give me the key for crying out loud. It's my car. I own it. You sold it to me. Christ bought us. He bought us. And it was a very high price. And yet, sometimes we have difficulty transferring the ownership, don't we, of our lives over to Christ and to Him alone, fully devoted follower of Christ. I will submit, just say the word, I'll do it. just ask me where you want me to go. I'll get there and then ask you why. I mean, it's hard, right? Because we used to have another owner, but Christ bought us. And that owner thinks he's still got a key to our life, but he doesn't. But it's hard sometimes to make that transfer. So the challenge of consecration is all about ownership. In Joshua chapter 3, which is our text for today, actually, Joshua chapter 3, the first five verses, the children of Israel are now encamped by the Jordan. They've dreamed of this. They've dreamed of arriving in Canaan, of the promised land. And they've wandered around the desert for 40 years. They've watched their parents die off, their aunts and uncles die off. And now it's the new generation. All they can think about, dream about, talk about is getting to the promised land. And here they are. And there's just this river that's stopping them from crossing into God's promised land. And so Joshua now has replaced Moses. He's the leader of this, of the children of God. And he's, it says in verse 1, chapter 3 of Joshua, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out for Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over." And you see, before they passed over, Josh got all of the Israelites together, and he told them four things. And one of the things he said to them, we find in verse 5. Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Consecrate yourselves. And back then in the Old Testament, consecration was a series of purification rites. It was often washing with special holy water. It was the ritual of purifying their utensils, their clothing, their sandals. They were making themselves pure for God. And so that's the challenge. That's the challenge that Joshua gave the Israelites before they crossed into the Jordan. Purify yourselves. Get ready. Consecrate yourselves to God. Remember who redeemed us. Remember who brought us into this promised land. Remember where we came from. Remember the miracles that God has done in the past and how He has preserved us. We belong to Him. We're His people. Consecrate yourselves. Get ready because we're going to cross into the promised land. But that was one of the first things that they were told to do. What about the cost of consecration? Does consecration cost something? Well, what's interesting is these people are at the shores of the Jordan, and it's swelled over, and it's flooding its banks, and they're going to cross over into the Jordan, and the Lord does a miracle, parts the Jordan River, and they cross over on dry land, and it's a miracle, and it's wonderful, and they're on the other side, and they're in the promised land now, and they're excited, they're thrilled, they're just ecstatic, there's this big party going on, we've waited for this for 40 years, I mean, you can imagine. They're dancing and they're singing and they're worshiping God, and we're in the promised land, for crying out loud. It's taken so long. And then Joshua comes up and he says, "Men, the consecration process isn't quite over yet. Yesterday, you washed your garments, you purified yourselves, you cleansed your utensils, but there's one more thing." He says, "We've set up a few tents over here, and you guys, you need to get circumcised." And they're like, "What? What do we need to do, Joshua? You need to get circumcised now. But we're 45 years old. Don't circumcise guys at 45 years old, Joshua, because that's extremely painful." He says, "Yeah," he probably said, "Well, yeah, you should have done it at 8 days old. It wouldn't have hurt so much." And that too is a lesson of consecration. If we just do it, if we just submit our lives to Christ, do it His way early on. Sometimes it's not going to be quite as painful later when we've gone through all the difficulties that come from not walking uprightly before the Lord. It's a lot more painful. So these guys decide, all right, well, they go into the tent, they get circumcised. But what is that? You know what that is? Circumcision is a symbol. It's symbolic. It was painful. But what it was all about ownership. God wanted to know that these were his people, and he chose this sign as a symbol of ownership. You are my people. And it was unique to all the other nations, because this was a unique people. This was God's people, Israel, the children of God. And so he wanted a sign to prove that they belonged to him. And so circumcision is having to cut out, to get rid of anything that is hindering this ownership. And so circumcision in the flesh. But the Bible, the scriptures, the New Testament talks about circumcision of the heart. And it's the same thing. It's our own hearts. What is it in your heart and in my heart this morning that we're holding on to? What is it that keeps us? Is it an attitude? Is it a desire? Is it a habit? Is it a yearning? Is it a dissatisfaction? Is it an over-desire for something? What is it in our own life that hinders us from being totally owned by the Lord Jesus? What's hindering us from surrendering our lives totally and completely to God? And this subject has been something that God has been working in my heart this whole year. My mom passed away last October, October 2nd, so it's been about a year. And I just began meditating on this idea of consecration. And the Lord opened it up and began showing me things in his word. And I ended up preaching 4 messages in our church on consecration. And I'm going to just tell you that it costs a lot to willfully choose out of your love and devotion to God to release those things in your life and in my life that you think you can't live without, that you think you cannot survive in your life and get to the finish line without this. But in fact, it is something that is hindering you from being totally and fully devoted to God, consecrated to him. I have the joy of discipling, mentoring this young man in France. And when we began our time of fellowship together and learning and growing in the Lord, he just confessed to me his horrible addiction to pornography. This pornography, it's a plague. It plagues every man. And if a man ever says to you, "I don't struggle with pornography," he's probably lying. It plagues every home, every marriage, every young people's group, every church, every pastor. It's hideous. It's insidious. It will destroy you. And so I said to this young man, I said, "Well, you have a choice. It's your choice. It's not my choice. I made my choice. Can you bring yourself to release this addiction in your life? Can you truthfully and willfully say, I want to and I will live without this? I can survive without pornography." It sounds ridiculous. I mean, this is a Christian. He loves the Lord. He wants the Lord. He wants to grow in his faith. But it was, can you actually tell me you want to get, you can survive, you can live without this in your life? And he said, I don't think I can do that. I said, fine. You won't grow. You'll stay right where you are. God might bless you a little bit, but he won't bless you abundantly. And you won't be useful to the master, because God uses clean vessels. We don't have to pray, "Lord, use me," because he wants to use us. We need to pray, "Lord, keep me usable. Keep me pure. Keep me consecrated. Keep me every day going into my heart and saying, what in the world is there in there that I think I can't live without? That is more important in a sense than my relationship with you, Lord Jesus." And so then the next time I met with him, He said, David, I've been praying and I was convicted by the Holy Spirit. Yes, yes, I can live without this. I mean, how stupid is that? I have Jesus Christ and He's all I want. He's all I need. And so we began studying and took him through a program. And I just think that to be consecrated to God, we have to be willing to pay the cost. And the cost is normally to us. I think of Hannah in the Bible, who desperately wanted a child. Her husband had two wives. The first wife had children. She didn't. And she made it miserable for her. Every time they went up to sacrifice, she would make her life miserable by saying, "Na na 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 na, I have children and you don't." And she begged God. She pleaded that God would give her a child. And she even said, "Lord, if you do, if you give me a child, I will give this child to you." And she did. The Lord heard her prayer, blessed her, honored her for her faith, gave her a son. And she took that son after she weaned him up to the temple and turned him over to God, to the priest, to Eli. Turned her son, his education, over to God. The intimate times around the table, the times of fellowship, sports. She turned it over to God, and it cost her. And God greatly blessed her. The consequences of that, God cleaned out the spiritual landscape of that land. Eli, his two sons were wiped out. They were wicked. And then Hannah winds up with five sons. You can't outgive God. And when you start going into your heart of hearts and saying, "Lord, this thing right here, this is hindering me from walking 100% consecrated to you. I refuse. I don't need that. I will sacrifice it. I will give it up." The text says we were bought with a price. Incredible price. Jesus Christ gave everything for me, his last ounce of blood on the cross. He's raised up, nailed to a cross, suspended between heaven and earth in the open places for me. And I can't give up pornography, or I can't give up lust, or I can't give up my desire to be rich, or I can't give up power, or I can't give up my rights, or I can't give up my negotiation, what I come to the table of negotiation to demand that God do this for me. And if He doesn't, maybe at the end of the day I'll just wash my hands of His relationship. No. And so then you move into the consequences. What are the consequences in your life and mine of full consecration? Well, they're amazing. They're amazing. You can't outgive God. Our text this morning, Joshua says, "Consecrate yourselves to God, because tomorrow He's going to do wonders, miracles, incredible things in your midst." I'd like to suggest to you that there is a direct liaison, a direct correlation between the degree to which you consecrate your life to God and the degree to which God will show up and do miracles and wonders in your life. I don't think this is necessarily a proof text for that, because Joshua says, consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart for God. Not so that God can show up and do miracles in your midst, but because He is going to do miracles. He didn't tell him what God was going to do. He just said, God is going to act, and He's going to act powerfully. And there are going to be some great and mighty wonders. There are going to be some incredible things that God does for you. But the prerequisite is to consecrate yourself. Not so that God can do that, but so that you can partake in this incredible manifestation of God's power in your life. And I think there is a direct consequence that comes from consecrating our lives to God. And I think we see it all through Scripture, actually. There are positive consequences and there are negative ones. In the work that the Lord began doing in my own heart, I was just going through Joshua. And one of the interesting things that you see as a consequence of this consecration is, after these men had gone in and submitted and obeyed and sacrificed and gone through pain and allowed God to cut out what it was that hindered their ownership. The text in chapter 5 says, "And when the whole nation of Israel had been consecrated to God." Actually, it doesn't say that. It says, "And when the whole nation of Israel had been circumcised." Well, the whole nation of Israel wasn't circumcised, just the men were. And so men, I want to tell you that there is something that happens when you consecrate your life to God, and when you are willing to pay the consequences, and when you are willing to stand up tall and say no to your previous owner and not let him move into your life and plant his little flag anywhere in your heart. When you stand up for God, when you put your life on the altar, when you start saying, "This, this, and this are hindering me from being fully consecrated to God," I'll bet you anything that your family will be consecrated to God as a result of your leadership and your spiritual yearning to please God. Because that's what happened in this text. And in chapter 7, it's horrifying to see what happened, because Achan, if you'll remember, stole from God. He stole silver and gold and a beautiful garment, and he hid it in his tent. And see, the problem with a lot of these things in our lives, no one knows about them but you and God. They're hidden. They're hidden in our tent. And God's not going to go into our darkness. He's inviting us to bring our darkness to him. Bring it all out into the light. And this guy that I'm discipling in France, he said, "David, I want to bring my darkness out into God's glorious light so that he can deal with it." Most of the time, we want God to come into our little dark cave of independence, or where we've harbored something and we think it's ours and we want to manage it and control it and keep it for ourselves. But Christ says, "No, no, you come clean. You come out into the light, into my glorious light, and we'll deal with it together." And so Achan is there, and he's hiding the stuff in his tent. No one knows about it but him and God, and God doesn't like it. And so what happens is, when Joshua finds out, he gives to all of Israel again. He says, "Consecrate yourselves to God again." Why? I thought they already consecrated themselves. They did. But consecration is not a one-time thing. It's every single day. It's every 24-hour period that God allows you to live and walk and journey with him. And every day you have to say to the Lord, "Whatever it is today, I lay my life on the altar. Carve it out, whatever it is that's hindering me from walking with you fully. If there's anything I'm hiding in my life, Lord, show it to me so I can surrender it." And Josh said to Achan, to all of Israel, he said, "Consecrate yourselves, because tomorrow morning God is going to work and he's going to purify." So here's Achan. He's in his tent. He's sleeping on his stolen stuff. Can you imagine? 24 hours, he could have turned himself in. He could have consecrated himself. He had a chance. God didn't just obliterate him because he disobeyed. He said, "No, think about it. You got 24 hours. All night long, he's tossing and turning. Should I? Shouldn't I? Oh, no. What's going to happen? Maybe not. Oh, but it's gold. Think of what I can do. Think of all the tents I could buy. Think of the, you know, and oh, man." And in the next morning, he was found out. And his whole family was wiped out. All his children, stoned and burned. Was it their fault? Did those children sin against God? No. Their daddy did. And it cost them dearly. It's a horrifying thought. Men, in my church back in France, I have 6 or 8 men that come to church. Not a one of them wants to be a part of God's kingdom work. They don't want to step up to the plate. They don't want to take leadership. They don't want to grow in their faith and in their commitment to God. And I think it's tragic. I think God has a role for we men to stand up tall, to consecrate ourselves to God, to lay everything on the altar, to say, "Here I am. I don't measure up. I don't even know what I have to offer. But you bought me with a price. You own me. It's no longer I who live, okay? It's Christ who lives in me. So do your work in me and through me. And use me. I'm here. I'm available. If you don't use me, may it not be my fault. May it be because the Holy Spirit has something else to do right now in my life. But if I'm available and you're consecrated, God will use you." I'm going to close with this story because as I'm learning these things in my own life, and the Lord's beginning to point things out in my own heart, and I'm going through the pain and the confusion of really surrendering it to God and taking my hands off of it, as I'm learning this and as I'm beginning to preach in our church, I'm watching this happen in my daughter's life, Deborah. Because at this time, she's living with us. After she got her degree in Boston to be an RN, because the government gave her a grant, she owed 2 years of working in a hospital to pay back her grant. So she had 2 months to find a job. She thought, I can do it a lot cheaper if I'm sitting in my parents' house in France using the internet than paying for an apartment in Boston. So she came and she was with us, and she's been on the internet, Skype interviews, telephone interviews, filling out reams of forms, papers, sending them off, waiting, hoping. There was 2 job opportunities. One was a wonderful job in Chicago that she really wanted to get, but because she didn't have enough experience as a nurse, they turned her down at the last minute. And there were several of these things, and she began getting discouraged. And what's going to happen? I'm running out of time. Am I going to find a job? And in all this time, there was a young German man that she had met that was beginning to woo her, and she was beginning to respond. And they began developing a relationship. He loves the Lord, and he's a German policeman. His name is David. And she began responding to his advances and his relationship with her, and they began spending more and more time together, and he began leading her along to a relationship, and she was thrilled and happy and excited. And David came and spent a week with us last January for New Year's. So we got to know David. We liked what we saw. He loves the Lord, loves Deborah. And he kind of declared his love for her that weekend. And everybody's happy. We're happy. Deborah's happy. David's happy. And I thought, well, this is, you know, the first guy that's really shown a serious interest in my daughter where I've been around. I need to take him out on a walk and kind of talk to him, as every good father should do, right? So I took David out on a walk, and I probably didn't use a lot of tact, but I said to him, I shared a bit about my life, my story, and I said, well, you know, you're not both teenagers, you're both 28, and if you can look me right in the eyes today and say, you know what, I will never marry your daughter, I just know that in my heart, it's not going to happen, then don't break her heart, don't lead her on. Get in your car and go home and leave us alone. And I said, but if you can't say that, if you're looking at my daughter and you think, wow, I'd like to develop a relationship, maybe, just maybe, this is the one God has for me, then you have my blessing to pursue my daughter. Well, the next day, he took Deborah out on a walk. Before he got in his car and drove away, he said, I can't do this. This is way too much. Too much responsibility. I'm not ready. I just, it's over. He got in the car and drove away and left her brokenhearted. So Deborah is in turmoil now because she can't find a job. She's getting discouraged. She didn't ask for a relationship with this guy. He wooed her and led her down the trail and then abandoned her. And now she's abandoned alone halfway down this road. And it's like, well, now what? And so she needed a lot of encouragement, and we prayed, but it was turmoil going on in her heart. I could see it. And one night, it was late, it was about 1 o'clock, I'm getting ready to go to bed, and Deborah came out, and she'd just been weeping. And we stood in the hallway for an hour and just back and forth. Daddy, I don't get it. What is wrong with me? I mean, I've tried everything. God says He'd give me the desires of my heart. He's not. He knows the desires of my heart. What else is there to do? I mean, I've done everything I think I can do, and I'm trying my best to live up to all the expectations. It's just not happening. And so basically, I said, Deborah, let's sit down. We talked a little bit more about it. I said, Deborah, you know what? I'm wondering if maybe you haven't really consecrated this job that you're desiring for and this relationship to God. I mean, have you ever really just taken your hands off all of your rights? I have a right to this. I have a right to that. Lord, you've got to come through for me. You're God. Come on. Maybe you need to do something that's going to show God that you're willing to totally step back and say, your will and only your will. And she said, yeah, Daddy, but that's really hard. That's hard because if I give it up, really, truly, then God might not give it back. And if He does give it back to me, it's probably not going to be in the box that I want. And I said, Deborah, that's probably true. And we all think that, which is why it's so hard to give up stuff that's precious to us. But that's a horrible commentary on our relationship with God. If we think that we can't surrender our lives totally, fully, completely to God because He's going to mess it up, or He's not going to give it back, or if He does give it back, it's not going to be the way I want it, then we don't understand the heart of our God, because He has projects for you and projects for me, and they're to bless us and to prosper us. So the next morning, Deborah came out. She said, Daddy, I made a list of some things that I know I have not given up. And I put them on a list, and they're in a box, cardboard box. I'm going to go bury them. It's in the middle of this January. It's freezing cold. She said, I want you to go with me as my witness. So we go outside with our little cardboard box. We get a pick and a shovel, and we go deep into the woods, and she dug a hole. And she put her box in that hole. And she covered it up, and I'm just watching her, right? Consecrate her life to God. And then I put my arm around her. We stood there and prayed. She prayed. She just wept. She said, Lord, I have just buried my dreams and my hopes and my longings for the future. And I'm going to walk away from them because this is a death. I've buried them, my life, my dreams, my plans. And if you give them back to me, fine. If you give them back to me in another form, fine. If you don't give them back to me ever, fine. May your name be praised. I love you and I only want your will in my life. And then I'm praying and I'm bawling and it's like, Lord, this is my daughter. I'm her dad. If it was me, I would have given her all the stuff she wanted. I don't get it. Honor her faith. Honor her commitment. Honor her consecration. Friends, the very next morning, Deborah got an email saying you have the job in Wiesbaden on the military base. And within the month, David called her up and said, listen, I'm just south of you. I'm on my way home. Would you mind if I stopped in for a visit? She had given this thing up for dead. She said, no, I don't mind. So he came up and he basically said, I'm sorry. I don't know what happened to me. I was going through my own struggle spiritually. And I just got cold feet. I got scared. I ran away. I was just a wimp. If you can find it in your heart to forgive me, I would like the privilege of pursuing this relationship. And she said, of course, I forgive you. I forgive you. And so within less than 1 month, God gave her back what she buried in the ground. So don't tell me that consecrating your life to God doesn't have anything to do with God showing up and doing wonders in your life. And Deborah's marrying David on June 1st. So, yeah. And so that's my story, and I'm done. But I just want you to know that I'm challenging you. The challenge of consecration. Just do it. Just consecrate your life to God. It costs a lot because you're going to have to bury some things. And it's going to hurt. And you're going to think you won't survive. But you will. And in fact, God will do incredible wonders in your life. But if you want to experience the wonders of God tomorrow, you need to consecrate your life to Him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the examples in the Word of God that call us back to this life of consecration. You've said that if we sanctify ourselves to you, you will set us apart to be useful to the Master, ready for every good work. And that's what we long for, Father. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's constantly and perpetually prodding us and showing us how we can be more and more consecrated to you. Lord, we bless you, we honor you, and we praise and worship you this morning because there is no other God like you. And your ways are excellent in all the earth. I thank you for this church. And I thank you that they stand with us and behind us and are involved in our growth and in our maturity and in the work that you've called us to in France. Thank you for saving Lambert. I pray for his wife, Morissette, who still hasn't gotten it, that you would lift the blindness from her heart as well so that she could enter into the joy of her salvation. We love you, Lord, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.